Please turn with me to your Bibles and to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. In chapter 1, 1 Peter, we're going to be reading verses 17 through 19. If you're using one of the Bibles that's available under your seats this evening, that can be found on page 1076. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. The word of the Lord says, "And if you call on the Father, who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 19.
Question for you tonight. Is God just or is he unjust? I mean, depending on who you ask the question to, you're going to get different responses, different answers. This is a question, or at least a concern, the Apostle Paul had when he addressed that letter to those saints in Rome. Perhaps you remember Paul was discussing God's promises, God's covenant, God's laws with the Israelites. And in the grand scheme of things, God had a plan to redeem man based upon his faith and his obedience unto the gospel. However, the Jews, to whom God's promises and God's laws were given, they began to question the fairness of God. I mean, God's our God. He's the God of the Jews. Now, all of a sudden, the Gentiles are being grafted in to this religious body, and it's now taking on a new face of Israel. You know, that's a question that Paul was addressing in Romans in chapter 9, in verse 14. He said, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Certainly not, Paul says. Not God. Not God. God is not unjust. God was not unjust when he was granting salvation to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. It was his plan, as we've been looking at on Wednesday night, prior to the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. As a matter of fact, God is just to all people. He has no favorites. He treats all the same. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him," and this whosoever includes all people, I think. The psalmist says that God is faithful to all generations. Psalm 119, verse 90. So tonight, I briefly want us to examine three ways that God is just. I would suggest to you that, first of all, God is just with regards to salvation. You see, when we think of God's justice, God being a just God, we break this down into various bits and pieces, we understand that, again, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. And this is something that Paul would basically be echoing that to great prophet Isaiah in Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 6 when he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, we needed a Savior because of sin. Because we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. And then we think about not only the sinner, but we think about, with regards to salvation, the simplicity of it all. Mark 16:16, when Jesus had informed his beloved disciples there to go out into all the world, or to preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized, he who believes, whoever believes, you see, that's the simplicity of it. Obviously, we take into consideration the age of accountability. But God wants everyone to believe. It's simple. God doesn't segregate with regards to salvation. This was a point that Jesus was trying to make, you remember, in that parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus answered, and he spoke to them again by parables, and he said this, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son. He sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, and fatted cattle, and they're killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" We say, come to the feast, don't we? "But they made light of it. They went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants. They treated them spitefully and killed them." And it wasn't just enough that they're not coming. We're not only going to just say no to the messenger, we're going to kill him. You learn to double shoot the messenger. We're upset with the messengers. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Why were they not worthy? They had spurned the invitation. "We're not coming. We're not going to be there. Therefore, here it is, brethren. Go into the highways, as many as you find. Invite to the wedding, as many as you find." So those servants went out into the highways. They gathered together all whom they found, bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. This depicts God's willingness and God's love and his desire for us to be in his presence. It's not a select few. And of course, when you're looking at a parable, there's meaning behind it. The Jews, God's promise was with them, to them, among them, with them. But they said no. The kingdom, the doors are wide open. All were invited to come. then we talk about not just the simplicity of it, but we talk about the saved. The saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You know, the Apostle Peter, he had a lot to say with regards to this salvation. Vince read some of that for us just a little bit ago there in 1 Peter in chapter 1. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He talks about God's plan before the foundation of the world and how Jesus fit that plan. Come on over to verse 22 in 1 Peter in chapter 1. It says, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. You've been born again. You have purified your soul by obeying the truth. How have I been born again? It's almost as if Peter is saying, I'm glad you asked that question, because you read on down further in my letter, and I show you in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21 when he's talking about Noah and those eight souls that were saved in that ark, saved by way of water. He says there's also an antitype which saves you, which is baptism. You purified your soul. Your sins have been washed away. This is the same Peter that answered that question on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. See, God is just in that whoever will believe and obey God's plan will be saved. We see Jesus' patience through all this. A beautiful passage whenever you are reading Peter's letters. And maybe at times in your life, you're left asking the question, seeing how things are so bad in this world in which we live, and thinking, Lord, when are you going to come back? How much more can you tolerate? How much more can you put up with? I mean, isn't there like a red button that you hit in heaven that you just, you finally, you're sick and tired of it, and that's it. We're done. I'm going to tell you why God is waiting. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should what? Perish. Now, brother, I'm here to tell you tonight, the thing that breaks my heart is whenever individuals will wag their heads and shake their fists at God and believe that God is unloving, uncaring, and unjust, and the very God that they are cursing is the very God that loves them so much and is patiently waiting on them to get their lives right. Now, that should tell you something, and that should tell me something about how we treat other people. You see, God is going to obviously work through us and in us.
to share Jesus with them, bring them into the kingdom. We see the Savior's patience. But you know what else we see? We see solace. We see solace with regards to salvation. Jesus inviting us there in Matthew chapter 11 to come to Him, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, He says, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Think about that. Yoke, if you would. Whenever a farmer puts that yoke on the oxen, he says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus has a way of life and a direction that He wants to steer us in. And it's for everyone. Listen, God is just in His salvation. And if you don't get that throughout Jesus' ministry, something's wrong with your view of Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus loved everyone equally. As a matter of fact, He took a beating for it. What's He doing eating and drinking with sinners? Why is He hanging out with tax collectors? If He knew what kind of woman this was, He would not even be with her. He wouldn't be seen with her. Jesus is Lord of all. Not just some. He is just, listen to me now, when it comes to suffering. Now this is a tough one. This is one of those points that has some hair on it. You know, a passage that we oftentimes quote, but I wonder if we really believe it or not, and we put any stock in it, is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. You know it, don't you? You know the passage. You've quoted it. You've read it. You've meditated on it. You've thought about it. You've prayed about it. But do you believe it? Well, yeah, that's for the other guy. That's for the other gal. I'm here to tell you, church, tonight, that God can have a reason for our suffering. And that things can work to the good even in suffering. A lot of times we don't know the purpose. We don't get it. We don't understand it. Sometimes God is perhaps maybe just trying to get our attention. I want you to think about this for a moment. And maybe this applies to you, maybe it doesn't, maybe it applies to someone else, but maybe you know someone. If it would not have been for suffering in their life, they would have never come to know the Lord. No joke. Because there's times in your life that you can get so low, the only place you can look is up. That's it. Now you can sit there in the pig pen and you can wallow in the mud and whine and cry about how bad things are, or you can just humble yourself, empty yourself, and give it all to God right there and then. Now I'm gonna shift lanes. Get ready. You got your seatbelts on. Get ready to shift lanes real quick. Here it comes. We're going over here. Listen to me. There are times in our lives that we're not technically the intended target. Someone else is the intended target. God's just trying to get their attention through us. Hear what I'm saying. God's trying to get someone else's attention through our suffering. He's suffering. He's hurting. He's saved. His ticket's punched. I know where he's going. But it's his wife or his daughter or his son that I've got my sight set on. Now let's just see how they handle this. Let's see how they deal with this. Because I want them to come to know me. And I think that through this, all things can work for and to the good if they're paying attention. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I'm not saying that God made you suffer to get someone else's attention, but I am certainly saying God can work through that suffering to get the attention of others to bring them to Christ. The psalmist would say, Psalms 119, with regards to the plan, he would understand that through affliction or sickness, he would learn more about God, even though he was faithful. I learn more about you, God, through my suffering, through my sickness. The ever infamous thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Oh my goodness. Bible students had wonderful discussions, lengthy debates. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Whatever it was, Paul learned a lesson through the thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness.'" Paul gets it. "Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities." Are we reading that right? Are you listening? Are you hearing that right? I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my illnesses, in my sickness, in reproach, in need, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul was able to take the things that we would consider the bad stuff, and say, I don't resent God. I don't hate God. I'm not mad at God. I'm not upset with God. As a matter of fact, through this, I'm learning to gain an appreciation of God and a deeper respect for God. The promise, when we look at suffering, is the Apostle Paul telling Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 12, all who live godly lives shall suffer, Paul says, persecution. Listen, God may not remove the suffering, the pain, and the sorrow in your life, but I will tell you this, God promises to be with you through that pain, sorrow, and suffering. And if people are paying attention to how God is with you and what God has waiting for you, they cannot but help to humble themselves and surrender to Him. I told you that point had hair on it. Finally, God is just in separation. In Hebrews in chapter 9, folks, the author there tells us that there's an appointment that you're going to keep. Every single one of us, we're going to keep it. It is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. You won't miss that appointment. I don't care how late you are for all other appointments on the face of this earth, or how early you are, Roger. It doesn't matter. That's an appointment that we will all keep. We're all going to die. It comes to us all. There is the surety of death. There is certainly the sinner's death, spiritual death. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 through 2. Again, the prophet reminds us there in verse 2 that our sins, our iniquities, they have separated us from God. God has hidden His face from us because of sin. There's also the death of the righteous. The death of the saint, the Christian. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Some may say, man, that's morbid. Oh, no, it's not. It's not morbid at all. You see, the Christian knows, the Christian understands, after his or her death, they've been faithful to God. God will be faithful to them and His promise. All of His promises. And brother, we have heaven to look forward to. What is not to rejoice about that? That is why whenever you are attending a funeral, when you know that that loved one has gone on, they've lived a faithful life, they have fought the good fight, they have kept the faith, and that crown of righteousness, as Paul expresses to that young preacher Timothy, is waiting for them. Now either God's true about that or He's not. I believe He's true. And He's correct in that. And because of that, when you attend the funeral with regards to a faithful saint in the Lord, we know their ticket's punched. We can celebrate. The tough funerals that you attend, the ones that are difficult, is whenever you know an individual, they didn't know the Lord, they didn't care about the Lord, they spurned the invitation. They live for themselves. Ever attend those funerals? And then you'd have someone other from a minister in the Lord's church to stand up there and preach them. It's almost like they're just, please go ahead and touch them. You know, trying to preach them into heaven. It makes a preacher's job a whole lot easier if that individual lived like they wanted to go to heaven. Right, Archie? So there's the death, the spiritual death of the sinner. There's the death of the saint. But then, brethren, there is separation after death. I'll read this passage to you and we'll close up tonight. We'll close shop tonight. As John was being allowed to have a glimpse into the judgment scene with regards to those that had died and what was in store for them, he says the following in verse 11 in Revelation in chapter 20. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Listen to this. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Now, what did I say earlier about the dead? We're all going to die. "And they were standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works." All the dead, everywhere, at any point in time when they died, they're standing before God, and the books will be opened. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the ultimate judgment. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now you're sitting there hearing that, and you've read that, and you're wondering, how can God be just? God is just in that everyone is judged by the same standard, and everyone had the opportunity to obey the gospel. And God is just in His judgment. You are the one, we are the ones that make the determination, what are we going to do about it? God has done everything there is to do to prepare for our salvation. I'm here to tell you, heaven is real and hell is real. And we live in a make-believe world. What do you mean by make-believe world? Brother, when I was growing up as a kid, we would hear sermons and hear lessons on hell, and it would scare the daylights out of you. But I'm going to tell you what, we had a healthier respect for judgment when I was little than what I see going on in the world today. And we need to get back to that. Tonight I want to encourage you to obey the gospel. God loves you. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord's long-suffering. He's not wanting any to perish. But the fact remains, someday we will die. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? If you're not, I want to encourage you tonight to come forward, repenting of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and be baptized into Christ for the remission and forgiveness of your sins. Don't burn the invitation. God is just in His judgment. You hear the opportunity is before you now, and you walk away. Don't shake your fist at God later. Well, I didn't know. I had no idea. That won't fly. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been living like a Christian should and must. You want to repent, you want to return to the Lord. Friend, if you feel you need to respond to an invitation, please come forward. Together we stand and we sing.